Tonight we're back to Romans chapter 3. Last week we read verses 21 through 31. We're going to read that portion again. I made a mathematical, or at least arithmetical, error last week. I said we had 5 points to cover in 3 weeks, and I was blind because there were 6. We have got 1 done and 2 weeks to go this week, and God willing, next Lord's Day evening. We'll start off by reading this passage of Scripture together. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, reading to the end of the chapter. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. Some years ago, an Englishman was plowing his field, and in doing so, he unearthed a very considerable treasure in rare and ancient Roman coins. The Times of London reported that story, and it used the story to indulge itself a little in what was almost poetic imagining of the people through history who had walked on that field. The idea was it would take all these different characters and describe how they had walked over this very ground with this great treasure under their feet, and yet they were unaware of what they were walking upon. I think that story is a fair illustration of what happens usually to the book of Romans, and particularly to this passage in chapter 3, 21 to the end. Here we come to a field that has been read, field of scripture that has been memorized, walked upon again and again and again. And yet how infrequently do we really stop to plow deep, to try to unearth the treasure that is here? Because in this passage of Scripture there is treasure. Treasure far more than coins of Rome or of any other nation. Treasure far more than money can buy or man can compute. Here I think you have what you could call the Magna Carta of Christianity. You could say that about the whole book of Romans. But here in chapter 3, 21 to the end, the apostle is expounding in depth the gospel according to Paul. He has given us his theme. The theme in chapter 1, verse 17, is that in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just by faith shall live. That's his theme. The righteousness of God revealed for the salvation of the believer in Jesus Christ. He shows the need of that salvation in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3. Now, at verse 21, he gets right into the exposition of the gospel that meets the need. He has already shown that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. He has shown how that the Gentile nations are under the wrath of a holy God. How the Jewish nation is under the wrath of a holy God. How that the religious and the irreligious are likewise under the wrath of a holy God and under the curse of a broken law. Now he comes to tell God's answer for man's sin, God's remedy for the curse that has fallen by sin upon the human race. Here is his great exposition of the gospel. Here is Paul's divinely inspired answer to man's need. I am tempted, though I daren't give in to it, but I am tempted to take time to point out what the answer isn't. It's very important to recognize where the answer is not. Men are always prone to look in the wrong place for the answer to the needs of their soul. You remember when Naaman the leper was told that there was a prophet in Israel who could cure him of his leprosy? You remember that he went to his master, the king of Syria, who immediately wrote out a royal letter and sent it to the king in Israel? And Naaman came up to the door of the king's palace and he presented this letter. And the king of Israel threw up his hands in horror. How can I cure this man of his leprosy? There's no way. Down through the centuries of time, people have made a habit of going to the wrong place for the answer to the needs of their soul. Paul does not say a word about the rubbish that is filling the pulpits of Protestantism today, the rubbish of positive thinking, getting a good image of yourself. That's not the answer. Paul does not say a word about the rubbish of sacramentalism, that your baptism or your getting to the table or any other thing that the church can do to you or for you is the answer. It's significant that the apostle does not point us to priest or pope or preacher or church. Budly, he points us to the provision that God has made in the person and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is God's answer. And as Paul begins to expound this great answer that God has given for man's sin, he shows us more about the righteousness of God. I need to emphasize that while there are places where that indicates the divine attribute of righteousness or justice, typically here in Romans, that righteousness of God means the righteousness that God provides for the saving of sinners. What some have called his saving righteousness. Last week I pointed out this great doctrine that Paul is here expounding, that God righteously justifies sinners. Now that seems to be a contradiction in terms. He takes it up again in the fourth chapter when he speaks of God justifying the ungodly. Human religion, be it Roman Catholic or Protestant or Muslim or Hindu or anything else, knows only a justification of the righteous. People who make themselves righteous, and on the ground of what they have made themselves, they are somehow or other acceptable to God. It's not the gospel. It's the very antithesis of the gospel. God justifies the ungodly. He justifies sinners. But the beauty of this passage is that God does that righteously. That seems a contradiction in terms. As Paul says, he is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God, therefore, has this way of salvation whereby he righteously justifies sinners. And he does it, and here are two very important words, by graciously. And the second word is gratuitously, providing them with a perfect righteousness that he presents as a gift, a righteousness worked out by Jesus Christ, culminating in his death upon the cross. He gives them that righteousness as a gift, and they receive it by faith alone in the merits of Christ and his atoning sacrifice. That's the salvation of God. And when God does this, he demonstrates his justice and his mercy. As the psalmist says in the 85th Psalm, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Here is justice in tandem with mercy. And as God does this, Paul says, he silences the pride of man and establishes the law of God. Now that's the doctrine. Last week we looked at the essence of this gospel, the righteousness which is apart from the works of the law. How God brings us to the place of establishing us, as the preacher said this morning, in such a standing that we stand before God as righteous as Jesus Christ is. Just think of that. God takes an ungodly wretch, a foul and filthy, hell-deserving sinner, and he places him before the judgment bar of heaven. And such is the miracle of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, such is the clothing of that sinner with the garments of Christ's righteousness, that with that righteousness upon him, in union with Christ, that man is no longer condemned, but accepted in the Beloved. And accepted as the Beloved. That is the very essence of the gospel. Now I have preached that to some extent last Lord's Day evening, and through this series in Romans I have come back to that again and again and again and again. And I'm loath to go on to leave it behind, because this is the key first to the freedom from guilt that so afflicts many souls. This is more than a come to Jesus and he'll make you feel better gospel. This is more than some little theory of man that comes and tickles your feeling for a moment. This is something that goes to the very heart, the depths of the need of the souls of men. We are afflicted by guilt because of sin. We're alienated from God by wicked works. We are under curse and condemnation by nature. We need something more than a band-aid. We need something that will give us, on divine authority, a certainty of a new standing with God. That's what the gospel's all about, the essence of the gospel. It's the story of God providing us with a perfect righteousness that will stand the test of the judgment day, that will give you peace of mind, peace of conscience, that will silence the attack of the devil. I was just thinking of this last night, the early hours of the morning, just thinking of this very thing. Does Christ now appear for me in heaven? Is the blood of Christ now pleading for me in heaven? Is the righteous merit of Jesus Christ now imputed to me by God Almighty? Stop and think of that. Answer the question honestly. Is that so according to Scripture? Let's get away from, did I pray the right prayer? Did I weep enough tears? Did I feel deeply enough? Let's get to what Christ is and what Christ has done. Is this true? Because if this is true, then it is well with my soul. That is the very essence of the gospel. A righteousness given by faith in Jesus, through faith in Him, alone, without works. Now we must proceed. That was verse 22, as a quick look at it, 21-22. Now we want to have a look at the extent of this gospel in verses 22 and 23. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. You'll notice that there are no verbs before the unto all and upon all. And that leads to some divergence of thought. Many believe, and I think with very good grounds, that we should carry forth the verb from verse 21, manifested. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, manifested, or which is manifested unto all. It's very good theology there. God has one gospel for all men. He has manifested one way of salvation for all, Jews and Gentiles. They all must be saved in the same way. The Jew, the Gentile, the rich, the poor, the black, the white, the educated, the illiterate. Men of every distinction, they must all be saved the same way. Whatever distinctions race or religion confer upon us, and they do at times. The beginning of chapter 3 tells us the advantages that the Jews had by their race and by their religion over the pagans. But whatever those advantages may be, there is no difference in the spiritual standing of man by nature before God. There is one gospel for all men. Why? Because we are told there is no difference. How is that? I want you to see this now. In the great scheme of things, God is saying the things that men count important, differences of standing, differences of culture, differences of race, differences of religion, differences in their economic position, differences in their worldly attainments. He says they count for nothing. What does it matter? Stop and think. If I have scaled the heights of human fame and fortune, and I have gained the acclaim of the whole world, and die and go to an endless, burning, eternal hell, what is the use? I thought of that, and I think of it many, many times. It was back in the 1960s. I watched on television the most moving television event I have ever seen. And that was the funeral of Winston Churchill. I love Churchill's writings. I stopped reading his multi-volume biography with 1,100 pages per volume because it was taking up too much of my time. After 6 volumes, I thought it's time to give it a rest. I love his writing. I liked his spunk. And I admire the common grace of God that raised that English bulldog at a time when the whole of Western civilization stood in jeopardy. The greatest broadcaster I've ever heard, the late Richard Dimbleby, did the commentary. The pomp, the pageantry, would have brought tears to a stone. Someone graciously brought me a copy of Life magazine from way back with all the pictures of the Churchill funeral. And every so often I pull it out and I relive that moment. And then my mind turns to some of the things I read from Churchill. And I've thought all this. And if there hasn't been at the end a miracle of God's grace, burning in hell. There's no difference. The distinctions that men count important are nothing. For, as verse 23 tells us, all have sinned. The tense of the verb in the Greek text simply says, all sinned. I think the reference is to Adam's initial sin. We all sinned in him and fell with him. And therefore we are sinners in our own person. And all come or fall short of the glory of God. To come short means to lack, or to be in want of, or to be destitute of. We all sinned in Adam. And we are now therefore all sinners who fall short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Surely the supreme glory of God is His holiness. We may fancy that we meet some standards of ethics and morality among men, but we fall short of the glory of God. We can't reach that. We have lost the glory of conformity to His holiness that God gave our first parents by their creation. Adam lost it in the fall. And lost it for all his posterity. Not only so, but because of sin, we refuse to live for the glory of God. Isn't the command of Scripture, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all things to the glory of God? That's what we're supposed to do. Never has there been a man, unless it be the God-man, the Lord Jesus, never has there been a man who has ever lived for the glory of God as he ought to. I've often quoted the words of Revelation 4 and verse 11. That it's for God's pleasure that we are. Here we come to one of the greatest questions that men can ever face. Why am I here? Why do I exist? Why did God ever give me life? Why am I? We hear an awful lot of existential rubbish today where people are trying to find themselves. Who am I? We had a famous case in a little town called Hollywood in Northern Ireland, where a big-time realtor was in a cafe, and they had made it non-smoking, and he went in, sat in the middle and started to smoke, and the waitress came to him and said, "Sir, we have a non-smoking policy. Would you please put out your cigarette?" And he said, "Okay." She went on and he continued smoking. She came back and told him again. And the third time, and finally she went into the owner and pointed him out. So the man, who was also the chef and had his hat and all on him, he came out and he said, "I understand my staff has told you two or three times that this is a non-smoking restaurant." And this fellow got really angry and he pushed his chair back and he roared at the owner. He said, "Do you know who I am?" And just like a flash, there's one of those things I would think of about a year later, just like a flash, the owner said, "Ladies and gentlemen, may I have your attention for a moment? Can anyone help this gentleman? He seems to have forgotten who he is." Rather than getting into all that existential rubbish, who am I? You really don't have too much trouble knowing who you are. Good question to ask is, why am I here? Why am I? And the answer is, it's for God's pleasure. That's why we were created. But because of sin, we come short of that. We lack, we feel to live for the glory of God. And there's no distinction here. It's true of Jew and Gentile, black and white, rich and poor, educated and illiterate, the whole bunch of us. We feel to live for the glory of God. But the word glory has another significance, and it simply means praise. And when you read it this way, how true it is, we fall short, we lack, we are destitute of the praise of God. We may preen ourselves about our self-righteous attainments. We may tell ourselves that we have done very well, thank you, but the Lord is not praising us. We read of priests who preferred the praise of men to the praise of God, and therefore they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you are just in their category tonight, and you're satisfied with the praise of men. But let me tell you, none of us, by anything that he has ever done, has ever earned the praise of God. Not one. And that's true even of our Christian service. Do you remember what Jesus said even to his disciples when they were serving him? This is what you should say to yourself. When we have done all. Now, where's the one among us who has done all? Have you ever done all you ought to do? For I must confess, I haven't. But when you've done all, this is what you should say. We are unprofitable servants. Unprofitable servants. The only thing that earns a Christian any praise for his service is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who fills our imperfect service with his perfect merit. We fall short of God's praise. That's another way of saying we lie under God's condemnation. All sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And ultimately they fall short of it because the glory of God, according to Romans chapter 5 verse 2, is a description of eternal life. By Christ, We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of eternal glory with Christ. That's eternal life. All have sinned and all fall short of eternal life. There are no exceptions to this rule. None whatsoever. Archibald Naismith, Scottish Plymouth Brethren evangelist, tells the story of an evangelist many years ago who visited a place called Rookan Glen near Glasgow in Scotland. Those were the days when cameras were not very familiar. At least they weren't very plentiful. They would be carried along. I don't know, some of you may even remember these, the little Kodak brownies. And they'd be carried around in a little brown case. This evangelist had his little Bible in a little brown case. It looked like a camera case. And as he was going through the glen with a friend, a bunch of young people saw him, and they were full of high spirits, and they came up and they said, Sir, would you take our photograph? Quick as a flash. He said, I've already got it here. They couldn't understand until he opened the book at Romans 3:23. Said, here's your picture. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Come short. It's strange how foolish people become. We, as Paul warned the Corinthians, we tend to judge ourselves by other people. Have you all heard it? Well, I'm not as bad as he was. I haven't done what he did. I haven't sunk to the depths that he sank to. All that sort of thing. Judging yourself by other people. You can make yourself believe you're almost as saintly as an archangel. But you're not. I read J. Vernon McGee talking about his boyhood pranks in California. If you were to stand, according to him, I've never been there, maybe Craig could tell us, at Santa Monica Pier. Catalina Island is 25 miles away over the water. And he said his boys, they would come and they would run along the pier and they would jump to reach Catalina Island. Some jumped for 10 feet. Some jumped for 15 feet. Some of the very athletic might have made 20 feet. But he said, they all fell short of Catalina Island. Multiply that into infinity. And we come short of the glory of God. That's our predicament. There's no difference. But to all such, that's the force of unto all, to all such, God has manifested the gospel of a saving, justifying righteousness wrought by the obedience unto death of Jesus Christ to be received by faith without works. You don't have to jump the distance between your sin and the glory of God. You don't have to span the gulf between you in your sin and God in His glory. The message of the gospel is that God has spanned the gulf, and now He extends that revelation of righteousness unto all of us. But add to that in verse 22 the thought of the efficacy of the gospel, the effectiveness of it. Notice that it says not only is it manifested unto all, but it is upon all them that believe. And commentators have argued for centuries as to why these two very similar prepositions are put together. unto all and upon all. Some have denied any real difference in them at all, but I don't believe the Holy Ghost is multiplying words to no effect. The truth is, it's not only revealed to all, Jew and Gentile without distinction, but it is upon all them that believe. It is effective only in believers. Do you remember what we read in Romans 1:16? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or to the Gentiles. Here is the truth, that on every believer, God gives a verdict. Upon every believer, God stamps the verdict of the court of heaven. And that verdict is righteous. Now the world will look and say, he righteous? I know him. The devil will come along and say, that man, that woman, righteous? And remind him of all the sins and failures. When you go to the Wartburg in Germany, see the room in which Luther did his translation of the German Bible, was held a prisoner, you'll see the desk at which he sat. And you'll hear the story that this is where Luther was sitting when the devil came, reminding him of all his sin. And Luther took his ink pot and threw it at the old serpent and said, bring them all and millions more. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. He was justified and he knew it. He was declared righteous and he knew it. For this is a verdict upon all believers. And understand this, this is a verdict equally upon all believers. This is where justification differs from sanctification. Sanctification is at different stages of advancement in different believers. We are not all equally holy. We are not all equally mature. We are not all equally wise. We all know that. But you see, justification is our legal standing before God. And it does not depend on our wisdom or our works. It does not depend on the level of our maturity or sanctification. It depends on the fullness and perfection of the merit of Jesus Christ. Can you improve upon perfection? He is made unto us righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu, as we sang last Sabbath evening. The Lord, our righteousness. If Christ is my righteousness, I have a perfect righteousness. Can't be bettered. And that's equally true for all believers. I want you to see what Paul is saying here. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ never fails to receive the gift of saving righteousness. Now understand that. You come to Jesus as you are, weary, worn, and sad. You come to Christ with all the burden of your guilt. You come with all your history. In due time we'll get, well, in due time, certainly by next Sabbath evening, we'll have to get to the wonderful words of verses 25 and 26. The remission of sins. Dealing with the things that are past. You come with all of your past. You come with all of your history. You come with all of the things of which you're totally ashamed. You come with everything that would make you blush. You come with all that could condemn you to hell. And what happens? By faith in Jesus Christ, instantaneously, irreversibly, eternally, justified, declared righteous, acceptable to God. God is satisfied. The law is silence toward you except to cry for your entrance into heaven. And all the covenant blessings of grace are vouchsafed to you. Faith never fails to receive the gift of Christ's righteousness. It is upon all them that believe. It is actually imputed. It is actually placed to the account of every single believer in Jesus Christ. Now that brings us full circle. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? This is the big question. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Don't let anything take the place of this. Don't fool yourself that there's any alternative. We read of the publican. The Lord Jesus told us that he went into the temple and he smote upon his breast, couldn't lift his eyes to heaven. I want you to see, there's no easy believism here. This is real conversion. He's convicted of his sin. He feels he's guilty and worthy of hell. He is humbled under the mighty hand of God. He cannot even lift his gaze heavenward. But from the depths of humiliation and shame, he cries, God be merciful. God be propitious. God deal with me on the ground of the propitiatory sacrifice. Something of which Paul goes on to speak in the 25th verse of this passage. Lord, deal with me on that ground. And Jesus said, that man went down to his house justified. Justified. Clothed in the garments of the righteous merits of Christ. I wonder tonight, have you ever personally experienced the liberating power of this gospel? Have you ever come as a believer in Jesus Christ to receive freedom from sin's guilt? That you're not struggling to impress God with what you do or how well you do it. You're no longer struggling to make an impression upon God by your paying or by your praying, but you're cast entirely upon the finished work, the complete merits of Jesus Christ to free you from the guilt of sin, to make you acceptable to God and to assure you of eternal glory. When the Philippian jailer stood on the edge of eternal hell, on the edge of a suicide's grave, Paul intervened and, trembling, that big sinner cried, what must I do to be saved? The answer is startling in its simplicity and in its directness. He did not get a course in Reformed theology. He did not get, as I think we have, and I hate to be critical here, but I think we have inherited, sadly, from the excesses of some of the Puritans. He did not get a deep psychological evaluation as to how deeply he was humiliated, how well he was prepared. No, as a trembling soul crying, "What must I do to be saved?" he got the answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Because faith always receives justifying righteousness. Isn't that what we read in John chapter 1? As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Even to the believing ones upon his name. The question tonight is not whether you're a Baptist or a Presbyterian. The question is whether you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Not a believer about him, but a believer in him. There's a world of difference. I've told you before, and it comes to mind as I think of the almost suicidal, depressive person from Michigan who threw himself over Niagara Falls a couple of weeks back, somehow lived to tell the tale. When a great circus actor, really, great tightrope walker, was going across the falls, he did so in the sight of a great crowd. The rope swayed and he went straight across anyway. Turned to the crowd and said, "Do you believe I could carry you across that rope?" "Oh yeah, you could." "Well, jump on." "I don't think so. I don't think so." And then he took his manager and he put him on his back and he carried him right across the falls. The first man said he believed. He believed about him. But he certainly didn't believe in him. The illustration, like most illustrations, falls down. Because you see, there is no possibility of Christ failing. Every tightrope walker has his falls. Jesus Christ never fails. There are still people who know all about him, but they don't know him. You're living in sin. You don't know him. Fooled by the devil, perhaps, into thinking if you knew Christ, you somehow would lose out on life. Man, how good a deceiver is the devil. You have people drinking poison, and they're thinking it's the water of life. Living a life of miserable rejection and rebellion against God, a heartbeat from hell, and they say, "Man, this is living." Tonight, the question is, are you a believer? And if you're not, why not? Why not? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. For this righteousness of God is revealed to all, including you. And it actually is given without fail to every single believer in Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Let's have a moment of quietness before the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. It's a wonderful thing to be sure you're saved. It's a wonderful thing to be free from the guilt of sin and the accusation of conscience and of the devil. To know that Christ is my righteousness and I have a place in heaven because Christ has a place in heaven. He is my guarantee of reaching there. If you're not saved tonight, the command is simple, the call is plain. I trust you'll come to Christ. Mr. Bream and I are here to help you. If you're not saved, we'd love to talk with you, to point you to Christ. You're battling with assurance. The answer to people battling with assurance is usually a clear understanding of justifying grace. Again, we'd be happy to help you. Come, let's open the book of God. Stay as the others leave. It is time to seek the Lord. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Lord, after the faltering voice of man is silent, speak on with the voice of the Spirit of God. Oh, we thank thee for justifying righteousness. We thank thee for the free grace of God that imputes the righteousness of Christ to every believer and thereby places in his hand the title deed to eternal glory. Lord, in Adam all die. In Adam, surely, all of us fall short of the glory of God. But thank God, in Christ, we do not fall short of the glory of God. In Christ, we are assured of eternal life. In Christ, we have a perfect righteousness. Lord, save the lost tonight. Lord, give assurance to every believer. Give us a clear sight of Christ. God grant that we will, as we were singing this morning, be able to address our own souls with the words of faith. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in thy behalf appears. Lord, answer prayer tonight and give fruit for the preaching of thy holy word. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people. And to thee, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we will give the praise and the honor and all the glory. Amen.